You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning. Let us pray. Loving Jesus, thank you for all that you have done for us. We acknowledge you as our Savior. We acknowledge you as our Lord. We acknowledge you as our brother. And I am so grateful to acknowledge you as a friend. May you speak through my limited understanding of you and your word this day. In Christ's name, your name, amen. 6 months today, that's how long Darlene and I have been in your country. Today, 6 months that Gisela and Mildred collected us from the airport, and Gisela jumped out of the car when she saw us and came dancing towards us. I kid you not. I don't know how much you feel like you may or may not have got to know us or me. Certainly, I know that when it comes to style, one of the things that maybe you don't know, maybe you've noticed or not, but I almost always, when I preach and when I teach, I use a manuscript. It's because I forget stuff. But I work really hard on those manuscripts, and I try to read them carefully and personally. I try to engage people as well as I can with them. But from time to time, I don't use a manuscript, and today is one of them. And so it's what I'm saying is I really wish it wasn't being recorded. I'm stunned that actually anybody listens to these recordings, and if you happen to be, forgive me, I'm not using a manuscript today because I want to speak to you about something personal. We were asked in this series in the Dean's class, we were asked to speak about a favorite portion of Scripture, favorites. That's a hard thing to do. For me, it's easy to do in other things to pick favorites. I can tell you what my favorite color is. Navy blue. I can tell you who my favorite wife is, Darlene. I can tell you who my favorite football team, wait for it, Tottenham Hotspur. I thought that would get a little bit, anyway, that fell flat. Anyways, but it is, that's my favorite football team. I can tell you my favorite sport growing up playing. I really loved to play rugby. I liked hitting people. I really did. It was fun. I liked the contact of it. And it was, I found American Canadian football boring. You do 10 seconds of things, and then, I don't know, you stand around for about 3 minutes. And I found that really boring. So favorites, I find them easy to do, but when it comes to Scripture, not so much. I don't necessarily have a favorite verse, per se. Romans 15:13 might kind of be up there as a favorite verse. But when it comes to favorite Scripture, I probably circle around in the letters of Paul in terms of favorite. Now, and favorite doesn't mean most important. If I had to pick the most important letter of Paul or letters of Paul, it would probably be Galatians and Philemon. Those are the most important, I think. That's just an opinion. But when it comes to the one that's most personally put a stamp on me, that time and time again at the crossroads, at the crux of my life, I've intersected with Paul's letter to the Philippians. It was in this letter that I think in many ways I was formed as a scholar. When I began graduate school a lifetime ago in the early 90s, it really was in Philippians that I began to understand how to be a scholar and a teacher, and I learned things that I think have helped me to be an okay teacher and an okay scholar for the last 30 years. Philippians formed me, and the teachers who taught me Philippians, I've tried to imitate them intentionally. Imitation is a theme in the letter of Philippians. You'll see that. Paul says that. Imitate me. Follow my example, he says. And so I've tried to follow the example of scholars who have led me, surprisingly, both in my initial foray into scholarship in the early 90s and then when I did my PhD. Both of my supervisors said, we need to focus your attention in Philippians. And so I learned things in Philippians that have shaped me. I learned about the importance of reading text carefully and understanding a little bit about their history. It actually matters to know something about the historical context of some of these letters. What were the circumstances historically? I mean, when you understand that about Philippi, for example, you begin to make sense of how the letter comes together and how it works and why maybe Paul is kind of flagging up certain things that he doesn't flag up elsewhere. For example, he says, I mean, he's writing this from imprisonment. Now, it wasn't sort of a prison like we think of it. He was chained up to a guard. And it says, in the opening chapter of Philippians, it says that the whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel. That's because Praetorians, when they were guarding prisoners like Paul, Roman citizens, they had shifts being chained up to the person that they were guarding, likely in a house arrest. And again, I just find it so stunning that Paul, he wasn't shooting the breeze with these fellows, I don't think. I think he wasn't just, you know, what's going on in the later latest gladiator games? What's the score? He was sharing the gospel with them. And the Praetorian Guard, the guard that guarded Caesar in Rome, was hearing the gospel because of their connection, literally chained up to Paul. And so at the beginning of the letter, you kind of hear that. And then at the end of the letter, you hear, oh, everybody, you know, all of Caesar's household has heard the gospel. Well, how did that happen? Through the Praetorian Guard. You know, I mean, you begin to kind of understand some of the history and pieces start to make sense. So I learned something about history in Philippians. I learned to do some very technical things, to do something called textual criticism. Don't worry, I'm not going to tell you too much about that. But I learned how to do textual criticism. We don't have any original manuscripts of anything in the New Testament. So how do we know what is most likely what Paul wrote, for example? Well, you have to do textual criticism, compare copies of these manuscripts. And I learned to do that in Philippians. It shaped me that way in doing important work. I learned about translation and actually the dangers of translation. For example, when we're trying to translate something from one language to another, we are, especially when it comes to scripture, but when it comes to any translation, you're translating English to German or German to English or whatever language you're doing, you're trying to do dynamic equivalence. You're not doing exact word-for-word transference because you can't do that in translation. But for example, it was in Philippians that I realized that, it was okay in chapter 4, in verse 1, where it says, Adelphoi, to translate that, which literally means brothers, to translate it as brothers and sisters. That's a good translation. Even though it's not, quote, literal, that's what it meant. Because the very next verse, Paul is addressing two women, Euodia and Syntyche. I mean, he includes them, obviously, in Adelphoi. So it's appropriate to translate things brothers and sisters there. I just think it makes sense. That's what you do in translation. But I also learned that some friends who are doing translation, when you try to mess with things that particularly people when they have favorite translations of the Bible, it can be dangerous. When the translators of the NIV started to translate like that, one of them, the senior editor, got a copy of his or an NIV in the mail with bullet holes in it. Wow. I mean, I'm sure that was somewhere in northern Saskatchewan. But I learned about translation, working my way through Philippians. I learned how to do and think theologically about thinking about end times, what the fancy word for that, eschatology. It doesn't just mean end times. But I learned in Philippians that eschatology, the things of the future, are meant to give us hope and shape the present. For example, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. Letting the future transform the present. So I learned theological stuff in here. I learned, obviously, Christology. And this is really the heart of the letter. of Philippians is Christology. With that marvelous, and you heard Marianne McCarty last week walking through a familiar passage that I'd want to flag up too. But this moment at the heart of the letter, and Paul is using examples to try to impress upon his friends in Philippi. And Philippians is one of his few letters that is really, it is technically a letter of friendship. Even though the word friend never occurs, it is a technical letter of friendship. But he's trying to impress upon these friends who are experiencing struggle, persecution in Philippi, in the similar way that he did when he planted the church in Philippi. He is pointing them, as we all should be pointed to, that in the midst of our suffering, we look to Christ. Because sometimes when we're facing suffering or struggle or persecution, and when it's occurring within a community context, whether it's a family or even a congregation, what happens when you're having external pressures? It's very easy to then have internal divisions. That's pretty common. External pressures result in internal divisions. And Paul is writing to his dear friends, people who he loves, people who he says, "You are in my heart. Every time I remember you, I think of you warmly." I mean, he has this warmth of affection towards these people. But he points them and him that in the midst of their struggle, their persecution, their suffering, they've been not only given the gift of salvation, but they've been given the gift of suffering to conform them to their Lord and Savior Jesus. And so right at the very heart of the letter, the primary place of imitation, he says, have this mind, this mindset in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And so we learn about who Jesus is. And fundamentally, we learn that who Jesus is as God in Philippians. We learn that as God, this was his mindset, as God. And this is that tells us who our God is. It says, as God, what did he do? He poured himself out. He emptied himself out. And that's not just saying, in the incarnation, he kind of sloughed off some things. No, this is the nature of who the God that we worship is. Our God's nature, the very being of God, is a God who pours out. Who pours out for us. And Jesus did that. He pours out because that is God's nature, to pour out love and grace. This is what he does. How does he do that? Well, it says he takes the form of a slave. And this is one of the things that Marianne flagged up really well last week, is that we learn if we want to have the mindset of Jesus and follow the example of our Lord, we need to serve. That certainly is the actions that is being called upon here. But the affections, the stuff that motivates the action, that has to come as gift. That comes as gift. It is given to us. I learned to preach through Philippians by making the bad mistake that in Philippians chapter 2, one of the first sermons I ever preached, and this is a temptation of preachers to do this all the time, at least it was for me. Philippians chapter 2. I kind of skipped very quickly over chapter 2, verse 1. All the indicative stuff. I know that's a fancy word for grammar, and I'm going to use that word. The indicative stuff. If there is any fellowship in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection or compassion. And that's the stuff that I didn't really want to preach. But that is the thing that's telling us who we are, because we have received. We have this. We have love. We have fellowship. We have this consolation. This is what we have and who we are. And then because of that, then you can step out and start talking about what are the implications of that. And if you do that, you move from who we are to then what's implied in how we live and how we do. That's the grammar of grace. Stuff that's been given to you, than we get to do. But sometimes preachers really want to get to the imperatives, and they jump to those first. And then they go, oh yeah, that's because Jesus loves us. If you begin with imperative and you move to who we are, you get trapped in this cycle of legalism and moralism. I learned that in Philippians. I learned this stuff. But I learned that Jesus isn't just the Lord. And absolutely Jesus is that. I mean, one of the things that fascinated me when I first started studying Philippians, and particularly in this moment in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 2, I realized that there is not one single place that I'm aware of. Now I'm kind of doing my Rolodex thing here. Pretty sure. Yeah, no, I'm sure. Let's just say it. I know this. Paul never directly quotes from the Old Testament in Philippians. Never. He never says, as it is written. Ever. But all the time, Scripture is just informing and feeding the story that he's telling about Jesus. And there it is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, growing up, I really only heard that that was in Philippians. Apparently, it's also in Romans 2, I learned. But it first occurs, essentially, he is directly quoting, word for word, Isaiah 45. It blew me away. But what in Isaiah says, this, at the name of Yahweh, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Yahweh is the Lord. Paul puts Jesus in there. That is called high Christology, friends. I mean, that is stunning. It just blew me away when I'm realizing Paul is doing this kind of thing. So Philippians, it's taught me all kinds of things. But one of the things that it also teaches me is about the what I call the downs and the ups, and then downs and ups, a friendship with Jesus as our guide. And I want to tell you a personal story here, and I hope I can tell it well without welling up. So when we lived in England and I was doing my PhD, I found doing a PhD incredibly hard. I didn't find it easy. It didn't come to me easy at all. About halfway through, and I told this story at my Pilgrim's on a Journey stuff in January. I think the first Sunday I was actually here, I told part of this story about how our son was diagnosed with cancer about halfway through my PhD, and that was a really difficult moment for us as a family. But for me personally, and I'll speak personally here, I mean, that was really hard. I was already struggling, and then all of a sudden things got put into the frame that I just wasn't expecting. And then I got sick myself quite seriously. And I was at a really, really low point. And it was there that someone, and a couple, but particularly one person, modeled this life of Jesus. Jesus, the one who gets on the ladder of success, so to speak, and steps down, descends to be with us. This is what we're told about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. But the way it happened for me and got modeled for me, again, so that I could imitate it, I hope, was through our friend John Barclay. He was my supervisor, and most people do not become really close friends with their supervisors. That's my understanding, at least in the UK. But we did. And John and I became good friends. When I was struggling at my lowest and darkest point, John and his wife, Diana, came alongside us as a family to help us in the midst of the struggle that we were experiencing. In the midst of my studies, he was there. We're going to walk you through it. Don't worry. But he was there as a friend, met me so many moments when I felt low. And after about a year after Carl's diagnosis, it was July 2008, and it was John's 50th birthday. And a number of his friends, and they did this annual cycle ride around an island called Arran. the island of Erin. It's on the west coast of Scotland, just off the coast from Glasgow. And John, who used to live in Glasgow, every year he would do a cycling trip with about 40 friends, and they would cycle around Erin in memory of a good friend of theirs who had died from cancer. John and his wife Elspeth, the fellow's widow Elspeth, would organize this cycling trip. But this year, it was a cycling trip that was also coinciding with John's 50th birthday. And John said, "Would you like to come cycling with us?" And at the end, we're going to have a great big party. And I thought, party on. Let's do that. I'll go into that. And so I'm not a cyclist. I'm a swimmer. But I thought, I'm up for this. It's only 55 miles. And it's all flat, right? Like Saskatchewan. No, it's not. But I rented a bicycle and I joined the peloton. Well, after about 10 miles, we realized that there was something wrong with my brakes on my bicycle. It was one of those bikes, you know, that like the caliper kind of things, right? As a kid, we used to have these exercise bike, I remember, in our house that had a ball on it, and you could tighten it up and it would make it harder to pedal. That's kind of what my bike was doing. The brakes kept kind of squeezing in, and so that I was constantly at the back of the bus, at the back of the peloton, doing this cycle ride around Erin. And by about it's 55 miles, at about mile 52 and a half, just before you finish the trip, you have to do an uphill ascent. It's called the Erin Climb. It's only 2.3 miles at the very end. And at the top, there's a pub. And that's sort of the goal, the prize that's awaiting you when you get to the top. But by that time, my legs, I was done. They were just shaking. And we got to the bottom of the hill, and I start, and I'm standing on my pedals, and I'm not moving. And so that ignoble thing of a cyclist, I got off the bike, and I started pushing. I learned a word. It's called to thole. To thole. I tholed up the hill. Look it up. It's a good word to use from time to time. T-H-O-L-E. I tholed up the hill as I watched the peloton, everybody else just disappear. And then, partway up the hill, I encountered something else that I'd never really encountered before in Scotland or anywhere else. Something called a midge. Actually, midges. A whole cloud of them. And if you've never encountered midges, good for you. If I never encounter a midge again, they're like no-see-ums, I think we call them in Saskatchewan. But this whole cloud of them just surrounded me as I began walking, foaling up the hill. My legs weren't working. I can barely move my body. And now midges are like this cloud. And this every type of crease, and they were biting me. And after a few, about 10 minutes, I just didn't even bother swatting anymore. I was just like, their invectives were coming to mind and to my mouth regularly. And I just thought, I don't know how I'm going to make it to the top, but what do you do? Like there isn't a taxi. And then I noticed somebody way up, a couple miles ahead, because you can see the whole descent. Somebody descended on their bike, and it was John. Because he knew about, I've been having some issues with the bike, and he comes all the way back down the climb. And then I couldn't even talk, and we didn't need to talk. He just got off his bike, and he walked up the hill with midges, with me, and I made it. It's become an evocative image for the descent of Jesus, who walks with us as our brother, as our friend, in the midst of very difficult times. We made it to the top of the hill. I don't know how it was possible, but it was possible because I had a friend with me. I wasn't alone. We get to the top of the hill, had that pint. And here's, I actually wrote about this story. There's a book, and this is the last thing I ever published about a year or so ago. It's called a Fesh Thrift. For John, a number of his students, John O. Linebaugh, maybe you know him, he's one of the editors who put this together, and I told this story climbing up the hill and talking about John as an example of friendship that I need, both in life and in ministry, as Paul needed friends in life and ministry. And I wrote about the story, but the part that I didn't write, because I just didn't know how to write it, is when we got to the top. We had our pint, then the 44 of us, started our descent. It was maybe a quick 1 mile downhill, which you could just glide. Praise the Lord. Even with my bad brakes, the bike just, gravity did its thing. And you get down to the bottom, and then we were going to get the ferry, take the ferry back to Glasgow, have the party for John's 50th. And as we made our descent, there were two people at the very back. Elspeth, John's good friend, who organized this. A woman at the time, I think she was in her early 50s. And their minister, they were at the back of the peloton, and as they were coming around a corner, they were hit head-on by a truck. And he had both of his legs broken, his femurs were both shattered. He survived, but eventually died from his injuries. And Elspeth was killed instantly. And how do you write about that? I didn't know how to write about that. Because as we watched emergency vehicles go streaming up the hill, we didn't know what was going on, but then we learned that Elspeth was killed. And John and his wife Diana, who were with me, who had been there for us in our suffering and in our need, they were Christ to us, embracing us over the last year and a half. We stood and I got to be Christ to them as they wept. And as our cheeks to cheeks in sweat and tears, I embraced them as they wept as one of their dear friends was killed. Suffering and joy are intermingled in friendship. With Jesus, we can walk, we can make those descents and ascents and descents again and ascents again. Ups and downs, downs and ups. Christ can be with us. John modeled that for me, but I learned it in Philippians because John and Gordon made me study this letter. And it's a favorite of mine because it's taught me how to be a scholar, it's taught me how to be a teacher, but I think it's also taught me to be a friend. And so, as risky as it is, one of the things that I really believe in, and I hope you do too, is that being in your midst, I want to be your friend. I know sometimes ministers, when I first became an incumbent, I think I've told this story to Jay, I didn't have a clue what I was doing when I became rector at St. Aidan 13 years ago. And I remember going to the first, we had a clergy conference, and I thought, I'll get some wisdom there. And I met with a retired priest who sat down with me, and he was just a grumpy, sour old fella. And he said, whatever you do, don't become friends with your parishioners. I ignored that advice completely. And I became friends with my parishioners and to my good because of what I learned about Paul and what I learned about Jesus. Jesus who says, yes, I can show you the actions that you're supposed to follow me in, the actions of a slave, of a servant in washing feet. But I no longer call you servants. I call you my friends. And that's shaped me. It's shaped my ministry, the way I've taught, the way I've tried to think. And that day on Aaron, every time I come to read Philippians 2, particularly verses 5 through 11, where it talks about Jesus' descent and then his ascent, I'm reminded of that cycling day, July 2008, when John comes down the hill with me and walks up with Midges, and then how when we descended again at the bottom of the hill, we embraced each other in the midst of their suffering. And because John would have known what I was talking about, they decided to place this chapter that I wrote for this festival as the very last words of the book. I told about the ascent where John meets me and kind of reminded me of Christ meeting me in the ascent up Aaron, the Aaron climb on the island of Aaron. But as I said, I couldn't write about the descent part. That was their story, their friend who died. But I ended the chapter, and these are the last words of the book, as it turns out, about how friendship means what it means to me. And then I hoped John would pick up in this quote, sort of in an elusive way, about what we experience at the bottom of that hill when we embraced in the midst of their suffering and loss. But I finish this talking about friendship in Philippians and pastoral ministry, following the model of Jesus. I end this way. Friendship is not a novel dimension of pastoral theology and ministry, though it may be overlooked. It is, however, the fruit of fellowship with Christ and the sharing in God's grace. It is, as Alan Jones concludes in his study on Christian friendship, all very simple. Companionship is your hand stretched out to me when I am frozen and lost. It is the film of sweat between pressed cheeks. It is your seeing in me the terrific thing. It is my waiting attentively on your hurt and listening to your fears. It is the tears, the laughter, and the joy we share in the Lord. It is walking together the way of the cross and living together in the power of the resurrection. In short, God's life is our life. Amen. Bless you today. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.